We began with Ash Wednesday, our series for Lent, talking about garden scenes from creation until recreation. So in this scene that we heard read from Genesis chapter 3, creation has happened. It seems like it's kind of just over with. Genesis 1 and 2 are creation, the story of how God made everything. And chapter 2 ends with the creation of people, woman created from man, and the two become one flesh, it says. And at the very end of chapter 2, they were naked and they were not ashamed. There's a paradise in creation that God has made. Think of the most enjoyable natural setting that you can. Maybe somewhere you've been, maybe just somewhere you can imagine. As I think about that, I think of probably the sun is shining. Maybe there's some big white puffy clouds in the sky, not threatening rain, but those, you know, those clouds that you like to look at, the ones that make the sunset so spectacular. It's warm, but definitely not hot. There's some shade from the trees, the breeze is blowing. There's flowers blooming. There's the smell of green, of plants that are very fertile and growing. Underfoot, there's that dark, rich soil that's kind of soft when you walk on it. It has a bit of a spring to it. It's quiet. There's no cars, no planes, no sirens, no texts, no phone calls, no alarms. The sound that you hear is bees buzzing around those plants and birds, maybe in the trees that are singing and chirping, and water running over the rocks in a nearby stream. Sound good? You want to live in a place like that? Sounds pretty good. I've seen similar places, but nothing that encapsulates all of that. That's really more of a mosaic of different experiences. But that's somewhat, in our imagination, like the garden that God planted. We talked about that last week, about the garden he planted. It's in chapter 2, about verse 9, where God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. It's not only a physical, natural setting that was paradise, though. There's an intimacy in creation. God was creating people in a relationship to him. He created them in an intimate way, we talked about last week, with the formation and the breathing. The creator-creature relationship was intact, and God spoke with Adam and Eve. And further into chapter 3, we learn that he would walk with them in the cool of the day, that God would show up in the garden, and he would be there. And so the relationship between God and his creatures was intact, and the relationship between one another was also good. Man would leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they would become one flesh in that mystical union in marriage that we still celebrate. But at that point, it's right, it's perfect, it's good in every respect. The lingering question that the Bible doesn't answer is, how long did that last? Sometimes I think it was probably day 8 that they ate. But maybe it was a long time. Could have been years that went by with this perfect relationship and this paradise in which they were living. We don't know how long it was, but chapter 3 demonstrates the power of temptation. The serpent was crafty. That's how chapter 3 begins. Chapter 2 ends with they're there in the garden and naked and unashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Did God actually say?" He caused them to second guess God's limitation for them. Twisted God's instructions. Did God say you can't eat from the trees of the garden? And clearly that was not it. That was not what God had said. But it's interesting that the serpent twists what God had said, but the response also further twisted. Because Eve's response is, we can eat of the trees of the garden, just not the one in the middle of the garden. We can't even touch it. The one rule that God had put in place had been expanded a little bit. God only said don't eat from that tree, but probably to avoid eating from it, let's just not even touch it, was how they treated it, how they acted. The serpent further offered them the chance to know more and be more than they were. Be like God, knowing good and evil. What if the serpent was like a commercial for a pharmaceutical company? So you'd probably see, you know, the initial shot would be Adam and Eve, and they'd be in the garden, and things would look okay. But, you know, the way the commercial would look, there would be some limitation to that. They would want to know more or be more, and then the serpent would show up and, you know, perfectly have that container in hand. Try this. Then the voiceover would have to come on, though. You know, the voiceovers, they tell you all the side effects. And if it were like that, the side effects might include conflict, sadness, separation from God, hardship, pain, stress, hard work, sorrow, relationship struggles, and death. Contact your doctor immediately if you begin to develop these conditions. If the serpent had to do that, if they really knew what they were getting into, I just have to think that Adam and Eve would have been stronger, would have been smarter, would have resisted. Would have resisted that temptation if they knew the fallout that was going to happen from that. You will surely not die, the serpent said. Can you imagine to this point they only know good? That's all they know. They don't know evil. They don't know anger. They don't know hate. They don't know bias or prejudice or injustice. No words are spoken in harsh tones that cut. No bitterness in the heart, nothing interfering with their relationship with God or with each other, no fear, no pain, no sorrow, no death. No fear of death. No panic over a virus. That's all they knew. They only knew good, and yet, with this promise that they could know more, they could be more, they could be like God, they ate. We've given into temptation ourselves. In our own ways, without regard to the side effects. And sometimes, often, I think, we know. We know what the fallout might be. We know what the side effects are. Then, like Adam and Eve, we try to play the blame game. What have you done? God shows up in the garden. They know they're naked. Their eyes are open. They do the thing with the fig leaves. And God shows up. Where are you, Adam? Adam blamed Eve, the woman. He didn't only blame Eve, though, did he? What does he say about her? The woman you gave me. This helper you gave me. You gave me the, you know, God. The woman gets this question, what is it you have done? And she blamed the serpent. The serpent deceived me and I ate. The devil made me do it. In our weakness, we try to pass the blame as well. Right? Make excuses. Justify what we've done. That person deserved it. Maybe that's just me. We make excuses for we didn't have time, we didn't make the right decision, we just made a mistake, or have you tried the devil made me do it? We try because we failed. And we have to face those same kinds of consequences. In our nature, we can't avoid sin, and in our own choices, on our own volition, we've allowed thoughts to linger. We've spoken words we wish we could take back. We've done what we knew would hurt someone or was against God's law. And so, like Adam and Eve, we might try to run and hide. We might try to hide from the presence of God what we cannot hide from Him. We read from Psalm 139 in our opening. We read these words, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence?" They had to face the consequences, and the punishment fits the crime. The punishment fits the crime. God had told them, don't eat from this tree. Why did He do it? See, that's the other question, among many questions the Bible doesn't answer. But why? Why did He plant that tree? Why plant the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden and then tell them not to eat from it? Why not just hide that one? Plant it somewhere else. Or not even include that opportunity. But God had told them, when you eat from that, you will die. And so there was punishment. God announced curses in the garden. To the serpent, that he would crawl in the dust with enmity between you and the woman. Between the seed of the woman, you will bruise his heel, he will bruise your head. To the woman, there will be childbearing pain and complicated relationship with that whole desire and rule over bit. To the man, cursed is the ground, so expect to work hard, and the curse of death, to dust you shall return. And with that, curses were announced on creation, on our lives, on our experiences, on our relationships. Everything changed in that moment. And then there was the banishment. Beginning in verse 23, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. That was actually for our good. That was a grace-filled banishment. Because God's reasoning for it is that he didn't want people to eat of the tree of life in this broken, sinful condition and live forever like this. Like we live. Broken, painful, sin-filled, sin-affected lives forever would have been a much more tragic curse. Instead, there's a promise in the punishment. There's grace in the judgment. The curses contain the very first promise to the seed, to the serpent, that the seed of the woman would come and bruise the heel and bruise the head. That, in Genesis 3:15, is the very first gospel promise. That one would be coming that would overcome the serpent. And the rest of the Bible, pretty much, is the story of God keeping that promise. Of how he did it, of the people he chose, and the timing, and all of that, all the background information to give us the type and the people, and the timing, and the prophecy, and the reasons, and the fulfillment. Jesus is the seed of the woman. And John 3 tells us, for God so loved that he gave not only the seed of a woman, but the only Son of God. Born for the purpose of redemption, of reconciliation, so that we can be restored to life everlasting, so that we can have one day the tree of life and live forever, not in this condition, but more like what we imagined. That peaceful, perfect, grace-filled garden experience We can only long for and anticipate that on this side of eternity. But what happened in that garden is undone in Jesus. Paradise is lost, but only temporarily. Because the promise of forgiveness and grace and life everlasting is for us. Life everlasting in God's presence forever, forgiven and free. Paradise is lost, but only till the garden is restored. Amen.